Well, they often say, don't they, that every day is a bit of a learning day. And over the last couple of weeks, I've learned a bit of a life lesson. And it's to do with my kitchen. Because we had in our kitchen loads of those little fruit flies. You ever seen those, like, floating around? I don't know if it's this time of year. There have been loads of them in our kitchen. And the life lesson I've learned is that sometimes a little bit of subtlety goes a lot further than a whole load of enthusiasm. Because to start with, I was just going around trying to smack these things, clap them, squish them, and it just wasn't working. But then I came up with a different plan. I looked online, and apparently you can make a little pot with some vinegar in, a little bit of washing up liquid, apparently, cover it with some cling film, put a few holes in it. And from the fruit fly's perspective, it got a lot calmer. It seemed a lot safer. No longer was there this crazy man trying to squish them. But their life actually got a lot more dangerous because they were enticed towards this sweet vinegar stuff in the little hole they plopped, and they literally fell for the trap. Now, why am I telling you about their invertebrate life in my kitchen? Well, I think it's to make this point that sometimes in life, the times when we are most vulnerable is when we feel the safest. If you face an enemy, often it's not the kind of direct attack that's most effective. It's the kind of curveball, the indirect shot. And so it is in our faith as well. Because in the Christian life, I think the same thing is true. We are at our most vulnerable when we feel the safest. When we take our eye off the danger, when we're lulled into a false sense of security, that is when the danger strikes. Well, when we come to this church in Pergamum, I think that is so true. Because we're kind of diving right into in the middle of one of these letters to the seven churches. So just to kind of give you a little bit of a background, John, the Apostle John, gets this amazing vision from God, from Jesus. And in Revelation 1, we see this amazing vision he got of Jesus himself. Jesus, the majestic, splendid, glorious Lord. But it's also a Jesus who cares about his church. He cares about his church's security. He cares about his church's victory. And we see this in these seven letters. Seven real cities that existed at this time. Seven real churches. And Jesus cares so much about them that he writes, he speaks to these seven churches individually and says, hey, where are you doing well? Let me encourage you. And where do you need to change? Where have you drifted away from me? And so you see, these different churches were in different situations, in different contexts, and had different things that were going well and were going badly. The first one, Ephesus, things were really busy. It seemed to be going well. They were faithful. They were grounded. But they were missing something. They'd lost their first love. Jesus was no longer the reason why they did all those things. The next one, in Smyrna, they faced a huge amount of persecution and yet were faithful in it. And Jesus says, keep going. You're doing well. Don't give up. Well, we come to the third one, Pergamum, the one we're looking at tonight. And in many ways, they faced it really hard because they had also this direct threat, direct persecution against them. And as we're going to see, they remained faithful through that. But they also faced another danger, a more subtle danger, a more kind of tricksy threat as well. And as we're going to see, this is what was their undoing. And I think this is exactly what we as a church in this country, in this part of the world, also need to see. Because we don't face that direct threat like they did. We can gather here tonight and we don't have to be afraid of the police coming and shutting us down. We can share our faith with the people around us and we're not going to get beaten up for doing it. We don't face that direct threat. But that means that we can so often be lulled into a false sense of security that we miss the real danger that is in front of us every single day. The direct threat we don't face, but we still face an indirect threat too. The problem is that so often we miss it. So what is it? What is this threat that we all face to our faith? And how do we stay safe against it? Well, that's really what we're looking at this evening. And we're going to break our time down into four parts. So for the first two, we're going to dig into this church in Pergamon. What was this direct threat that they faced? And what was the indirect threat that they faced? Now, if you're a visual person, this is an image that I've helped, that we're kind of going to use tonight, that's helped me. Imagine you're trying to move a large animal, maybe like a big cow or something. You're trying to get it to go where you want it to go. I think you'd have two options of how to do that. You could either get a stick, use the direct method, give it a bit of a thwack to try and push it where you want it to go. I think often that's not going to work. It's just going to dig its heels in. But instead, another tactic would be you could use a carrot. Try and entice it to go where you want it to go. See, if you can imagine some dark force trying to move the church away from Jesus in the wrong direction, it also have two options. It could use the stick, but maybe that's not going to work because it's just going to dig its heels in. Or it could use the carrot. We're kind of going to see those two dynamics at work. What was the kind of direct threat, the stick? What was the indirect threat, the carrot? So we're going to see the stick, then the carrot, and then we're going to see Jesus' response to them. And we're also going to break that down into two parts. We're firstly going to see his warning, and then we're going to see his encouragement. So, stick, carrot, warning, encouragement. Let's dig in the stick. From verse 12 and 13, let me read that again. To the angel of the church in Pergamon write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. It wasn't easy being a Christian in Pergamon. Look what Jesus says. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. In many ways, these Christians lived in Satan's back garden, as it were, in his home patch. They were surrounded on every side. They were constantly under his influence. What does Jesus mean by this? Well, I think it's quite likely that he's referring to the worship of the emperor that happened here. Amongst all these seven churches, Pergamon was the most important from the Roman side. This was kind of the most prominent of these seven cities. And it was the place where, amongst all these seven, where the kind of cult of worshipping Caesar as God was most numerous. So you'd have this daily threat to the Christians. Do you either worship Jesus as Lord, or do you worship Caesar as Lord? That would have put these Christians in such a difficult position. They would have faced a huge amount of pressure. But look what Jesus says to them first. I know where you dwell. That's amazing, isn't it? They must have felt so alone, so threatened, so fearful, and yet, what does Jesus say to them? I know. You're not hidden from me. You're not forgotten by me. I know what you face. And isn't that a comfort for us as well? Maybe it's the positions that you find yourself in as a Christian aren't always easy. We don't face the level of persecution these guys faced, but it doesn't mean it's easy being a Christian in your family, maybe. Maybe you're the only Christian in your family, and that is hard. Maybe in the office, it's difficult. You feel like everyone around you just is so against what you believe, and it is not easy. Wherever it might be, we can take this too for us. Jesus says, I know where you dwell. And look how Jesus helps them to stay fast to him. You hold fast my name, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. Even when one of their own was killed for being a Christian, when it wasn't just verbal threats, it was actual threats and being carried out. These guys didn't budge. Jesus commends them. Let's just pause there for a minute. See these Christians holding firm in their faith. And it's the same story, don't we see, round the world, millions of Christians that face similar threats, and yet they hold fast to Jesus' name. See, Satan wants to undermine the church, but we have a God, we have a king who will not let him do it, and he will empower his people. And so we see countless examples of Christians empowered by his spirit who don't give in to that direct threat. There are countless examples of this. Let me give you one from, this is from a few years ago back in East Germany. So before the Berlin Wall came down, communist Europe was a very difficult place to live as a Christian. And this is what a Christian who used to live there, this is what he said. He said, you can't use strong arm tactics against the church without strengthening it. It's always been that way. Under persecution, a man can look at his face to see if it's worth fighting for. And this is a scrutiny Christianity can always withstand. That direct threat pushes you into a corner. It makes you question, is it worth it? And in Jesus, yes, it is. But then what he goes on to say this, the real danger comes with an indirect attack, when a person is lured away from the church before he has a chance to become strong. See, the stick doesn't work against Christians so often, but often the carrot does. And that's exactly what we see in Pergamum. So we come secondly to see the indirect attack, the carrot, in verse 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you, Jesus says. You have taught some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now you might hear that and think, what on earth is going on here? Balaam, Balak, Nicolaitans, what is it going on about? Well, to help us understand that, we need to go back in history a little bit to a key story from the Old Testament. So to kind of set the scene, the Israelites, God's special people, were traveling through the wilderness towards the promised land. God had done an amazing work to get them out of the land of Egypt where they'd been slaves, and now they're trudging through the desert. And the nations around look at these people. There were hundreds of thousands of them. And they heard the stories of what God had done to the Pharaoh of Egypt in order to get them out. And they start to get a bit worried. They're like, wow. These people, there's so many of them, and their God seems to be with them. What if they come and attack us? And one of these guys in particular was this guy called Balak. He was the king of Moab. And he looked at these Israelites and he was scared. So he has a cunning plan. He thinks, I'm gonna go for help. The best form of defense is attack. So he tries to attack the Israelites spiritually. He gets this guy called Balaam, who was a kind of a bit of a prophet, but a bit more of a sorcerer, really, I think. And he tries to get this Balaam guy to put a curse on the Israelites. We read about this in Numbers 22, 23, 24. But you see, the thing is, this direct attack against God's people, God saw it, and he's not having it. So time and time again, when Balaam could have put a curse on them, God didn't let him do it. He even uses his donkey to stop him doing it. It's a cracking story. I'm sure many of you know it. So when the direct attack came, God didn't let it work. But you see, Balaam then had another cunning tactic. He went back to Balak and seems to say something like, hey, Balak, it's not going to work me cursing them, but I've got another plan, a more sneaky plan. So what does he do? He encourages Balak to send some of the Moabite women into the Israelite camp. And there they go. And their job is to try and flirt with the Israelite men. Not just flirt with them, full on seduce them. Because maybe the line went, well, if you get them into bed with you, you have them exactly where you want them. And tragically, it worked. We read this in Numbers 25. When Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. They invited the people to sacrifices of their gods. The people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. What's the point? Well, the direct attack didn't work, but the indirect attack, the carrot, was really effective. Okay, but what's that got to do with these Christians here in Pergamon? And what's that got to do with us? Well, I think Jesus is saying, hey, something similar is going on here, because you have these guys called the Nicolaitans, Church of Pergamon. And it seems that they were doing a similar thing to what Balaam did, dangling the carrot. It wasn't the kind of direct threat. You either have Christ or you have something else. These guys seem to be saying something like, didn't you know you could have Jesus and something else? Maybe the sort of voice went like this. Yeah, you stick with Jesus. Don't go away from him. But didn't you know you're missing out on all these things? You could have so much more if you just come with us, if you just join in the sorts of things we do, stick with your Jesus, but have these other things too. You're missing out. And maybe some of these things were the things that they used to tempt them. maybe their message went like this: you're missing out socially. Because back in the day, the idol temples were very much the heart of society. It wasn't just the place you went to worship. It was also the place that you went to eat and to drink. Maybe you had a celebration in your family or in your workplace. You'd probably go to the idol temple to go and celebrate. And maybe you'd eat some food and then make a sacrifice and then have some drink and have a good time and make another sacrifice. It was all embedded together. And you could imagine the temptation to go along with it. Because if you didn't go to the idol temple, you're going to be on the fringe of society. People around you are going to think you're a bit weird, you're a bit odd. It would have been tempting. Just come with us every so often. It doesn't have to be every week. Just occasionally show your face and you'll see everyone will start to accept you. You're missing out socially. Or maybe the voice went more like this: you're missing out economically. Because again, in the temple, think of the networking you could do. Think of the relations you could get to help you trade your goods. Think of the money you could make if you have these contacts on your side. Think of the financial security you could have. It wouldn't be as hard to put food on the table if you go to the temples. Or maybe the voice went more like this: you're missing out sexually. Because back then, the temple wasn't just about bowing down in worship. It was in the heart of society, and wrapped up in all this religion was often sexual practices. There probably would have been temple prostitutes there. And you could hear the voices: come on, you're missing out. Everyone else is doing it. It's not a big deal. Keep your Jesus, but come and do what we're doing as well. And you see, in Pergamon, these voices weren't just outside the church. They were very much in the church. They'd snuck in. There'd be some that were saying, oh, it's okay. Yeah, we're holding fast to Jesus. And if some people do these other things as well, it's not really a big deal. Have Jesus, but then you can kind of live just how you want. And you see, the same message drips through the centuries to us as well. Hey, Christian, you have it tough, don't you? It's not easy. But you know, it doesn't have to be that bad. The sort of message, the sort of sweet, sickly voices that we might hear. Haven't you seen what you're missing out on? Maybe the voice goes like this for us: you're missing out sexually. See, everyone else is doing it. It's not such a big deal. And you say the Bible doesn't go with it, but well, the Bible's outdated, right? It doesn't know what society we live in. Maybe that's how the voices go. You've got a sexual desire, just express it. It's okay. It's not a big deal. You want to sleep with your boyfriend or girlfriend even though you're not married? It's all right. No one really minds. Jesus won't really care. That's the sort of voices that might hear in our society. And it's not just outside the church, is it? They're professing Christians up and down our country who would say, that's all absolutely fine, no problem at all. But you see, it can also be even more subtle than that. Maybe it's that little voice that comes into our brain every so often. It's okay for you to let your eyes linger on that little advert that comes on the side of your screen when you're searching on the internet that's a bit suggestive. It's not really such a big deal. Or maybe it's a different voice for us. Maybe it's the voice that says, hey, you're missing out socially. You could be fully accepted by that group, you know. Just go along with what they do. Just look like them and think how you could do better at work. Think how you could be that cooler person at school or wherever it is. You're missing out socially. Or maybe it's the economic pull that is the carrot for us. Look at that lifestyle that they live. Look at the house that they have. Look at the holidays that they go on. Don't let yourself be hindered in your career just because Jesus gets in the way. We're just going to linger here for a minute because I think this is such a key one in our society and culture. Imagine you go to catch up with some friends that you haven't seen for a long time. Maybe you go out for a coffee or something like that. And you listen to these friends talking and it dawns on you, wow, they've done really well for themselves. Maybe they talk about the holidays they've been on. Maybe they talk about the kind of plans they have for the future. Maybe they talk about how they've been able to help their kids out in all these different ways. And you're left thinking now, oh, wouldn't it be nice if I had a bit more of that? If that was my lifestyle. And it's so easy, wouldn't it, to start to think, rather than, hey, I really want to grow to be more like Jesus, to start to get distracted and think, I really want to grow to have a lifestyle like that. And it's subtle, isn't it? Because those things aren't wrong in themselves. It's not wrong to go on a nice holiday. It's not wrong to have a high-paying job. There are many Christians who do that in worship to Jesus in a really faithful way. But there's always a danger, isn't there? That carrot is always lurking. The temptation to drift away from Jesus because we put that above him. See, it can be subtle. It can be subconscious. We don't even realize it's happening, but it's so easy that rather than Jesus being our number one, the one we worship above all and everything else serves him, it's easy for money, for career, for lifestyle, for financial security to start to bubble its way to the top and to replace Jesus in our hearts and lives. The carrot dangles there, and it's so enticing to go for that. But do you remember where we started? We are at our most vulnerable when we feel the safest. See, the danger is when we don't even realize it's happening. So in some ways, the first step to overcome this is to be aware that this is a danger that we all face. There's always a carrot out there for us somewhere. Well, we keep listening to Jesus because then we see his response to this church. What does he say? Well, first you see his warning, verse 16. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. We also see right back at the beginning of this letter how Jesus introduces himself. The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. See, someone holding a sword back at this time was an image for the Roman authority. The Romans were the ones that held the sword. They held judgment in their hands. But here Jesus says, yeah, they might have a sword in their hand, but I'm the real king. I'm the really what the one on the throne, and my sword is the one that really matters. So listen to me. My voice matters. My approval matters more than anyone else's. And Jesus is fierce in his fight for his people. Look what he says, repent, if not I will come to you soon. But this won't be a coming in comfort. This is a coming to war against them with the sword of my mouth. See, Jesus promises judgment for those who promote this teaching, who say it's okay for you to live however you want. Jesus is all right with that. Jesus says, no, that is not okay. How you live really does matter. He will wage war because he cares so much about his people, because they are his. Leading people astray into sin, it's a big deal. So he says to us, repent, turn back to me. I'm the one that you need. Don't look to these other things. And he says, hey, if there's other people promoting this kind of way of life, you can live however you want. Stop them. Don't let it happen. Don't let it creep in. We need to stand firm together for what is right. We must take this warning seriously. But there's also a promise, isn't there? Verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one except the one, and I'll give a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Because maybe we're left feeling, wow, this is hard. It's hard to stay faithful to Jesus. It's hard not to get led down the wrong way. It's hard to put him as the number one in our lives. It's hard to live amongst people who live in such a different way without being influenced by them. How do we do this? Maybe it's in those moments, those lonely evenings when our minds turn to things that they shouldn't do and we're tempted to go after lust rather than Jesus. Maybe it's when we're sat on the loo scrolling through Rightmove, seeing house after house that's so much bigger than ours, and you see that log burner in that garden and think, whoa, if only I had a house just like that. How do I stay faithful to Jesus when my mind keeps pushing me away? Or maybe it's the pull socially to want to fit in with those around us, want to be liked by them, and we're tempted to compromise. How do we stay fast to Jesus? Well, hear this promise from him. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. What's he saying in this? Well, we have to go back to the Israelites in the wilderness. Because every single day, God provided with them everything they needed. We heard that in the psalm we read, didn't we? God faithfully providing at every moment, and yet the people at every moment turning away from him and being unfaithful. See, but the people had everything they needed. God gave them this manna. It was this kind of bready stuff, so they could have enough food to eat, even though they were in this barren wilderness. And yet the people kept turning their eyes away from what God had given them onto what they didn't have. So we hear these words of Jesus for us too. I will give you the hidden manna. He's saying, just like Israel in the wilderness, you might feel like you're missing out, but here's the promise. In me, you have everything you need. Don't go anywhere else. Don't look to what you don't have, because in me, you have it all already. Doesn't mean it's obvious to see. He calls it hidden manna. We don't always see it, but it's there. It is real. But what impact does this have? Well, go back to that lonely evening when you're craving intimacy and our desires loom large and it's tempting to look to the wrong place to satisfy ourselves. Look to the promise. Instead of seeing what you don't have and wished you had, look to what there is in Jesus. Jesus, the faithful friend who never leaves us. Jesus, the Saviour who loves us so, so deeply that we'll never fully grasp that love. So much so that he even went to the cross in order to save sinners just like us. He didn't shrink back from that even for you or for me. That is how much he loves us. And marriage, human intimacy, sex, they're all just faint, dim pictures of the ultimate love that he has for us. So don't focus on what we don't have. Focus on him. He is enough for us. We look to Jesus. When you're scrolling through Rightmove, looking at all those houses that you could have if you just had a bit more money, and it's so easy to look to that rather than to look to Jesus, what does he say? Look to the hidden manna. Jesus, who rose again in new life, he gives us that life, and it really is life to the full, with hope and satisfaction and purpose. The dream home that you might chase one day will crumble down. One day you'll have to box everything up and move out of it. If not, you might find yourself being boxed up and moving out of it. But in Jesus, there's an eternal home, a splendid home, where we will be with him forever. No earthly home will compare with that. Don't look to what you don't have. Look to what we have in Jesus. And when we feel like we're on the edge of society, like we just don't fit in, like we're always having to be on our guard to be faithful to Jesus when we are around other people that don't follow him, and you just want to give it up and just be like them, what does Jesus say? Don't focus on what you don't have. Look to the manna that's in him. Focus on what he has given you. Focus on the beauty of the life that he has called us to. And know that in Jesus we are accepted. We're not a weirdo on the edge to him. To the person who matters most in all the universe, he holds his arms open in welcome to us. We are accepted in him, not because of us, but because of his blood shed for us. We are seated at the table of the King of all. So don't look to what we don't have. Look to what we have already in Jesus. And you know what? We are so, so loved by him. This image we see at the end, I will give a white stone with a new name written on it that no one knows except the one who receives it. Across the commentaries, there's lots of different thoughts about exactly what this might be alluding to. But it seems to be some sort of token showing how accepted we are before God and how much he loves us. And the explanation that I found most convincing was this. Back in the back in the wilderness, God instituted the priesthood. And there was a high priest who stood between God's people and God himself. And this high priest wore special clothes. On these special clothes was this garment that went over his chest. And on the chest were 12 stones, each inscribed with a name, the name of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. So I think what Jesus is doing here is saying, it's like those stones on the high priest's garments, but Jesus is the ultimate high priest. Your name is inscribed on his heart. That is how much he loves us. But more, he gives us a stone. I wonder if the image here is a bit like of two lovers, and maybe one might give like a pendant which has inscribed on it the name that they use for each other, that only they use, their kind of intimate name for each other. And you can imagine looking at this pendant that you've been given from your beloved and seeing your name on it, but only the name that they use for you. And you'd be reminded of the love that they have for you, wouldn't you? I wonder if that's the sort of thing going on here. He gives us a token of his love for us, a name that he has for us because he knows us and he loves us so, so deeply. So Christian, we might not be facing an all-out attack. We don't face that direct threat like these guys did. But that doesn't mean we're not in danger. We all face daily struggles. We all face that threat that wants to turn our eyes away from Jesus and onto something else. It's so easy to compromise. But in Jesus, let us stand firm. Let us see what we have in him. His provision for us is enough. The life he gives us is beyond what any other life is. The hope that we have in him is what no one else can take away. And we have the power of his spirit in us so we can stand firm. So don't look to what we don't have. Look to Jesus. And may we be a people who are always on guard, looking to Jesus and seeing what he has done for us and staying firm in him, looking to his spirit to help us every step of the way until we see him face to face. Well, shall we pray? And then we're going to close by singing again. Let's pray together. Lord, we see here how it is so easy for us to slowly, subtly drift away from you, to put other things in your rightful place, to worship things of this earth and this world above you. Help us to be alive and awake to that danger, and help us to humbly come to you in dependence and faith again, to look to Jesus, who is our all, our life, our hope, our satisfaction, and see that in him is enough for us. Oh, hold us, we pray. Help us to live more like you, to be transformed into your likeness, not to turn our eyes away, but to keep them firmly fixed on you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.